If you've been with us the last couple of months, you know that we've been working our way through the life of David. The youngest of Jesse's sons, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel. While Saul was the people's king, the one chosen by the nation, David was chosen by God and declared to be a man after God's own heart. We read of his early years as a shepherd, tending the sheep in his father's house, as a musician playing the harp for the king to calm his nerves. As a young man, confident in God's strength and protection, killing the giant Goliath when no one else was willing to face him. And we have covered the years in which Saul's jealousy of David caused him to turn on David. And as Saul sought to end David's life, David was forced to go on the run. We have read how God used those years to refine him. The last time we were together, we saw that David, in a moment of desperation, cried out, "How long?" and joined forces with the Philistines, giving up on the hope that God would fulfill his promises. David schemed and lied, but God remained faithful, even still. Which brings us to this morning. After over a decade of running and hiding from Saul, David's life as king over Israel is about to unfold. But it is not without complications. It is, in fact, quite messy. We're going to look this morning at a 7.5-year period in David's life. As a side note, you will see the scriptures on the screen this morning, so you know I'm not making these things up. But many of them I'll summarize to spare you all the lengthy words. Let's pray before we get into it. Dear Lord, I just ask this morning that you would open your word to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. May we see your mighty hand in the messiness of this life. May we hear your voice speaking into our own complicated lives and world. And would our hearts be changed by the greater hope that is found only in you, the God who redeems and reconciles all things to himself. Let all the words this morning be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Last August, I drove my daughter Tegan from our house here in Apple Valley to Monterey, California, where she's attending grad school. She'd spent the summer at a language intensive in Vermont, and we had just a few days to pack her whole life into a rental car and head west. The itinerary had us driving through the night 2 days in a row with just a short nap in Salt Lake City and a meal somewhere in Wyoming. Tegan was only 22 at the time and not old enough to drive the rental, leaving me responsible to cover all 2,093 miles behind the wheel. But Tegan came prepared. She brought with her a list of over 400 questions she has always wanted to ask me. These were not your typical favorite color questions, however. She asked me things like, if all of your ex-boyfriends were a Spice Girl, which Spice Girl would they be? Somewhere in Nevada, she asked me about my favorite YouTuber, but all I heard was tuber. In case you're wondering, sweet potato was not the correct answer. When I couldn't answer who my favorite Jonas brother was, she picked one for me. And as I was forced to admit that letting her watch Howard the Duck as a child was not my best parenting moment, the questions grew serious at times, with Tegan often softly whispering, "I never knew that," or "You never told me." After 32 hours of interrogation, we pulled into Monterey, and as I turned the key to kill the engine, Tegan sighed deeply and said, "You know, Mom, I think you're really misunderstood." It seemed like a compliment at the time, but I'm still not completely sure. But I think in that moment, the reality hit her that she had memories and experiences of me as her mom that were just snippets of a bigger story. They were moments outside of time that included greater moments and more characters and other plot twists she never knew. That it was more complicated than a particular day or time. And I think the same is true as we approach our study this morning. As we look at this 7.5-year period of time in David's life, it would be easy and not necessarily wrong to dissect it as a subset of lessons and truths to be learned. But I also think that to do so is to lose something. To lose something bigger that is happening, to lose the hope that is possible only when we recognize that to understand only this moment in time is to misunderstand the power and purpose of God. To see life as stories and snippets is to miss the greater reality that God is weaving and using even the messiest of moments to bring about his purpose. So instead this morning, I hope to put this period of time into the context of God's greater redemptive story and share two things that I think we can take away from that story. Bob Deffenbaugh actually refers to the first few chapters of 2 Samuel as two bald men fighting over a comb, referencing the words of evangelist Louis Palau's baffled diagnosis of wars and battles that appear to make no sense at all. And really, the first few chapters of 2 Samuel do seem very senseless. Truly something that only God could bring meaning to. First, we have the man at the center of it all. We have David, anointed to be king over a decade prior, but still in a time of waiting for that promise to come to fruition. And that time of waiting was one full of turmoil. Between Saul and the Philistines, he had known more enemies than friends. And while he was not perfect in his faith, he had to this point remained faithful to God, trusting him for victory and to fulfill the promises he made. Psalm 18 is described as the Psalm of David sung to the Lord when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In it, David wrote, "I love you, Lord, my source of strength. The Lord is my high ridge, my stronghold, my deliverer. My God is my rocky summit where I take shelter, my shield, the horn that saves me and my refuge. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was delivered from my enemies. The waves of death engulfed me. The currents of chaos overwhelmed me. The ropes of Sheol tightened around me. The stairs of death trapped me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God from his heavenly temple. He heard my voice, and he listened to my cry for help." We hear in these words a man who was waiting on and leaning into God for victory. He had seen God defend him against Saul. He had testified that God had given him victory over the Philistines. And I'm sure to some degree, David believed that the death of Saul would be the turning point, that it would be the moment in which he would take his rightful place on the throne. And at the end of 1 Samuel, we are told the fateful story of Saul's demise, the final battle where both he and his son Jonathan lose their lives. A story that also opened 2 Samuel, as we read in chapter 1 that David, having just defeated the Amalekites, is given the news that Saul and Jonathan are dead. Saul, a man that David once served under, and Jonathan, David's friend, were gone. David never got to see reconciliation. He never got to live out the friendship with a man that he loved. It was a time of sorrow for him, not rejoicing. And even with the throne empty, the people who once sang David's praise, who once recognized the victories of God that God had won through him, did not immediately declare him as their new leader, perhaps adding insult to injury. Instead, we have over 7 years of two bald men fighting over a comb. Specifically, we have Abner and Joab. Abner was the leader of Saul's armies, and in the shadow of Saul's death, Abner immediately seeks to help to keep the throne in the family. He appointed Ishbosheth, son of Saul, as the king over Israel, a position he holds but for a short time. And in raising up Ishbosheth, Abner consequently divides the nation of Israel. The tribe of Judah, we read, falls under the rule and authority of David. Sadly, it is a schism that continues to play out throughout the Old Testament. 11 of the tribes follow Abner and Ishbosheth, with just one tribe, the tribe of Judah, declaring David as their king. If you remember from our previous studies, as David hid in the caves, a group of 400 broken men came to David, seeing him as their leader. Later, that army of people followed David and went down with him to Ziklag, a region promised to the tribe of Judah. And there they remained faithful to David. Now Joab was the leader of David's armies. And so as the nation divided, so animosity rose between Joab and Abner. And as these two leaders of the armies vied for authority, succumbed to their egos, and divided a nation, so the foolishness of it all was truly like two bald men fighting over a comb. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 the story of these two armies meeting at the pool of Gibeon. Basically, these two armies met at a pond and said, let's go hand to hand in combat. No weapons, just grappling. And so they line up 12 on one side and 12 on the other for this one-on-one battle. But as they begin to grapple, they pull out their swords and stab one another. Not once, not twice, but all 12 times. All 24 men chosen to battle died. A nation called by God to be one people under him, a nation called to be a theocracy, to follow him with their whole hearts, had demanded to be like the other nations, asking for a king. And in so doing, they had made themselves vulnerable to the egos and agendas of men, instead of the plan and purpose of God. And they were left with foolish fighting. After the battle at the pool, Abner and Joab continued to fight one another, with the scriptures telling us that 360 of Abner's men fell, while just 20 from Joab's armies were killed. And just when it seemed that they might be finding peace with one another, the story gets even messier. We read in 2 Samuel 2:20 that Asahel, the brother of Joab, pursued after Abner, eventually cornering him. Abner commanded Asahel to turn away, to end the pursuit, to go in peace, but he refused. Abner used the back of his spear, not the tip, not the weapon side, the dull side, to defend himself. Many believe that in this manner, his intention was not to kill the brother of Joab, but the dull side went through, and Asahel died. Even so, it furthered the animosity between Joab and Abner. Joab and his brother, Abishai, now sought to redeem their brother's blood. What was once a nation defined by God's redemption had become a nation divided by bloodshed and fighting with one another, each side seeking their own redemption, their own vengeance. But don't worry, it gets worse. As Abner grew in power and authority, there's a fallout between him and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Abner is accused by Ishbosheth of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. In those days, this would have been a power move. To sleep with the concubine of a fallen king would have been seen as treason. It would have been perceived in his attempt to make claim to the throne. We are never told whether or not the accusations are true. But what we read in these verses is that the accusation was a big enough blow to Abner's ego and agenda that he not only turns on Ishbosheth, he now suddenly sides with David, even declaring that he knew David was supposed to be the king all along, and that he would do what it took to bring the 11 tribes to his side. And David sends him on his way. But wait, that's not all. Because remember, Abner, though now siding with David, had still made himself an enemy of Joab. And when Joab hears that Abner had come to David and David sent him on his way, he seeks revenge for himself. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that Joab corners Abner outside the gates of Hebron, a place where justice was supposed to be determined fairly, and he stabs Abner to death for killing his brother. Two bald men fighting over a comb. Two men who represented the same nation, two men who claimed to fight for the people of God, had brought division and bloodshed, had promoted their own agendas, fought for their own cause. And as messy and ugly as it all was, that's only one side to the story, because of God. In Psalm 18, as David declares God's victory, he writes, "The earth heaved and shook, the roots of the mountains trembled. They heaved because he was angry. Smoke ascended from his nose, fire devoured as it came from his mouth. He hurled down fiery coals. He made the sky sink as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. The Lord thundered in the sky. The Most High shouted. He shot his arrows and scattered them, many lightning bolts and routed them. The depths of the sea were exposed. The inner regions of the world were uncovered by your battle cry, Lord. He reached down from above and took hold of me. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. The Lord helped me. He brought me out in a wide open place. He delivered me because he was pleased with me. The hyperbole of these words can be summed up as simply this: the earthly battles, man's ego, the messiness of this life could not thwart the greater victory of God. They didn't complete the story. They didn't even tell half of it. Something bigger was happening. We read in chapter 2 that after the death of Saul, while Abner plotted how to keep the throne and the power, David sought the Lord. It says that David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord told him, "Go up." David asked, "Where should I go?" And the Lord replied, "To Hebron." The city of Hebron sat in the hill country of Judah. It was a city that Abraham settled in when the tensions between him and Lot's house had become so great that they had to part ways. It was the city where God had shown Abraham the promised land, where God had reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham. It was a city that Joshua had declared a city of refuge, a place of mercy, a place where justice was to play out, a place free of retribution. And it was the land assigned specifically to the Levites, the priests, the ones who implored God on behalf of the people, who sacrificed for their sins. David asked, "Where should I go, Lord?" And God sent him to the place where sins were forgiven, where retribution had no say, where justice reigned, where promises were made and fulfilled, where covenants were affirmed, a place that foreshadows the cross to where we now run. Amidst the chaos, amidst the fighting, amidst the messiness, amidst the two bald men fighting over a comb that makes no sense at all, David rested in a place of refuge, in a place of redemption. And that's where God sends us. And he was using even the foolishness of men to bring about his purpose. We read at the heat of the battle between Abner and Joab, there is a moment where they remember that they are one nation. Abner calls out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will turn bitter in the end? When will you tell the people to turn aside from pursuing their brothers?" And Joab replied, "As surely as God lives, if you had not said this, it would have been morning before the people would have abandoned the pursuits of their brothers." Then Joab blew his ram's horn, and all the people stopped in their tracks. They stopped chasing Israel and ceased fighting. God used the messiness and the foolishness to recognize that the fruit of all this infighting was simple. No one was winning. What grew was only bitterness. Abner reminds Joab, "These are your brothers." And Joab says, "Had you not said that, it would have never ended." We read at the beginning of chapter 3 that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. It was 11 against 1, but God strengthened David and his house as they sat in the place of justice and mercy. God's redemption was the greater story being told. His victory was the only side that made any sense. So much so that even those who fought against him could see it. We read that as Abner saw the strength of David's house, he declares, "God will severely judge Abner." Love how he talks about himself. "If what I do not do for David exactly what the Lord has promised him, namely to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, all the way from Dan to Beersheba." And Abner sent messengers to David saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make an agreement with me and I will do whatever I can to cause all of Israel to turn to you." To whom does the land belong? To the Lord. Abner recognized these are God's people. This is God's land, his plan, his purpose, his calling. And this man who had made himself an enemy of God's plan turned to the elders of Israel and gave the most powerful sermon. He's Abner advised, previously you were wanting David to be your king. Act now. For the Lord has said to David, by the hand of my servant, David, I will save my people Israel from the Philistines and from all their enemies. Act now, for the Lord has said. Abner turned the people of Israel back to the promises of God, reminded them that David was the king that God had chosen when they asked for a king, that God had a plan of redemption and salvation for them that could come through David alone. In the midst of this messy series of events, there's a greater story. And God even uses this ego, power-hungry guy to tell the story, to bring about his purpose, and to ultimately foreshadow the greatest story ever told. Friends, our God is a God of redemption and reconciliation. The egos and agendas of men might seek to get in the way, but they are only one side. And the other side is the side of what God can and is doing. This isn't just about David's redemption. This is about God saving the nation of Israel. And this is our story. God has promised that through the line of Judah, through David, a greater salvation was coming. He is not just preserving his promise and love for David. He is preserving his promise and love for all of mankind. He's preserving the line through whom his son would come. He is keeping the promise of Jesus, who is the hope of an even greater salvation. We're living in a time much like these 7.5 years. We are watching our brothers devour one another with political agendas and a hunger for power and prestige. We are seeing bitterness grow towards our faith, towards the church, towards the gospel. If we would but turn to God and ask, where should we go? I think we would hear him speak, go to the place of refuge, where justice reigns, where mercy is adored, where my promises are found, where retribution has no power. Go to the cross. Rest in my son. Live from the place of grace and forgiveness. Seek not to avenge yourselves. Participate not in the devouring of one another. Speak instead the hope of the gospel. Act now, for the Lord has spoken that he desires that none should perish, that he has so loved the world, he has given his son. Don't misunderstand. Even through the foolishness and the messiness, God desires to tell his story of redemption. And this is the story he wants us to tell. But as this is the story of David's life, a study on David, I don't want to miss his part in this as well. In Psalm 18, we read something interesting. He says, "The Lord repaid me for my godly deeds. He rewarded my blameless behavior, for I have obeyed the Lord's commands. I have not rebelled against my God, for I am aware of all his regulations, and I do not reject his rules. I was innocent before him and kept myself from sinning. The Lord rewarded me for my godly deeds. He took notice of my blameless behavior. You proved to be loyal to one who is faithful. You proved to be trustworthy to one who is innocent. You proved to be reliable to one who is blameless." These words make me giggle just a little bit. Blameless, innocent, aware of God's regulations. There are things about how David handled that are admirable. There's a faithfulness that we can turn to and learn from. But he was still just a man. David ruled from Hebron, from the place of justice and mercy. We read in 2 Samuel 1 that he wept over the death of Saul and Jonathan. He did not find joy in the destruction of his enemy, and he knew the sorrow of losing one that he loved. We read in verse 12 of Samuel 1 that David wept not only over Saul and Jonathan, but over all of the nation of Israel and the battles that had both defined and destroyed them. While Abner and Joab saw the death of Saul as an opportunity to exalt their power, David sat in the grief over the bloodshed, the loss of life, that we would have the same humility, to never rejoice in anyone's downfall, to live from the place of redemption, to recognize the greater plan, but also to live with the hope that none would perish, to hope for all that they would know the mercy and justice found in only knowing the hope of the cross. David did in so many ways live in integrity. After the death of Abner, we read in 2 Samuel 3 that David wept and fasted and mourned the loss of innocent blood. This became the testimony to the people around him. There's something to be said for living a life that reflects the truth that we claim to believe. If we believe that there is a holy and righteous and just God who's working in and through us, purifying us and sanctifying us. If we believe that we are called to love our neighbor, to defend the oppressed, care for the poor and the weak, our greatest testimony will always be living out that truth. There is a power in a life lived for God to turn nations towards him. The bloodshed of Abner and Joab brought bitterness and division. The people were reunified in sackcloth and ashes, in the grief over innocent bloodshed. David loved and lived in such a manner that nations were brought back to the promises and purposes of God, not through war, but through his grief. The division of this world will not be restored through a struggle for power. Redemption will come through those whose hearts break for the lost, weep for the weary, and grieve over the brokenness of this world. I walked with a friend whose son goes to the Annunciation School, and we went to the memorial. And if you haven't been there, it's one of the most powerful things you'll ever see. Because the walls and the streets and the sidewalks and the windows are covered with the handwriting of children, declaring the goodness and comfort of our God. It is in that kind of grief that the gospel is preached. It was not in the war that the nations were turned. It was when David wept over Abner and Saul and Jonathan. It was from grief that the gospel was preached. It was from grief that the people saw and understood. It was from brokenness over lives lost that the nations were turned back to God and his story of redemption. And as true as all of that is, David was not perfect either. We read in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel that David had 6 sons from 6 different wives. There was in those days a cultural acceptance of polygamy. There was also a political habit of marrying and taking on concubines as a way to create allegiances. David kept God's decrees, except he forgot that God had commanded his people against polygamy. And in the midst of all the messiness of these 7.5 years, we read what I think is one of the saddest stories in the scriptures. If you remember, David's first wife was Michal, the daughter of Saul. When Abner comes to David and says, "Look, I'll get the nation of Israel to follow you," David says, on one condition. He demands that Abner bring him Michal. This was a political request. To again have the king's daughter in his growing harem was to make an earthly claim to the promise that had come from God. We read that Michal had been given to another man, something that would have been considered unrighteous, but something that was still done. And this man must have loved her, because we read that David calls for Michal and Abner goes and gets her and he brings her to David, and the whole way there, her husband follows behind, weeping until he is sent back. David showed great mercy and wept for the fallen, but he was still a man. He still manipulated. He still struggled with sin. and he still caused pain. We will read in future chapters that his taking of women that belonged to others and his many sons from many wives became a great point of pain in his life. And it's a reminder to remain humble in our assessment of ourselves and to remember that we follow God and not men. There are many these days who make great claims and arguments for God. They stand up for the truth. They preach the gospel. And we can be grateful for their defense, but we must also not excuse the pain that they cause. When those arguments, when those declarations speak down upon and against the oppressed, the weary, the weak, the widow, both can be true. It's true in my life. God has done great things by his grace, but I have caused pain in my sins, in my errors, on my worst days. God, in his great love and mercy through his Son, sees us as white as snow. But as long as we are in these earthly bodies, we will struggle. And there's a humility that needs to come from that. To acknowledge both the power of a life lived for Christ and the pain that we cause in our sins and our struggles. And we could acknowledge both, and both can be true. David was a man after God's heart, but he was just a man. And the greater redemption comes from God. At one point in our drive across country, my daughter took a break from questions to read me her list of things that she doesn't understand and doesn't want to. Emphasis on doesn't want to. The list started with men and ended with barcodes. It was extensive. We see in the division of our country. We see in the pain of this world. We see in the infighting of the church. We see in the destruction of the words that are being preached. People don't want to know the gospel. They don't want to understand the hope that is in us. The bitterness that Abner warns about is here and now. Pascal wrote a book called Penzies, and he talks about it in that there is a way to talk about our faith that causes people to say, if only that were true. And he said, that is where we begin before we ever try to tell people what it is that is true. The idea is this, that people need the hope that if only that were true, if only truly there was hope for me, if only truly there was redemption, if only truly there was a place where mercy and justice reign, where hope is assured, where grace and mercy live, if only that were true. And I believe that that is the hope that people need now more than ever. God's writing that story. And he's asking us to be a part of it. He's asking us, like David, to live in the integrity that comes with the heart that breaks. He's asking us to live from the cross and preach the gospel. Because it's the hope that people need now more than ever. I want to leave you this morning with the final words of David in Psalm 18. He says, the one true God acts in a faithful manner. The Lord's promise is reliable. He is a shield to all who take shelter in him. Indeed, who is God besides the Lord? Who is a protector beside our God? the one true God gives me strength. He removes the obstacles in my way. You give me your protective shield. Your right hand supports me. Your willingness to help enables me to prevail. You widen my path. My feet do not slip. You give me strength for battle. The Lord is alive. My protector is praiseworthy. The God who delivers me is exalted as king. The one true God completely vindicates me. He is faithful to his chosen ruler. The Lord is alive. He is holding us, supporting us, protecting us. But he is the king, and we would be wise to put him back on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we have been surrounded by hard and heavy things these days. So, Lord, I ask you that we would turn our hearts towards you and say, Lord, where should we go? God, take us back to the cross. Take us back to the gospel. Lord, we see in this story that you are a God who preserves the story of redemption. And so, God, we just ask that you would preserve it here, in us, and through us. Make us a people who preach from the cross. Lord, may we make those around us say, if only that were true, that we might turn them to you. In Jesus' name.